Please turn to Revelation chapter 17. It's chapter 18, of course. I apologize. Beginning to read here in verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every unclean spirit, a prison for every unclean bird, a prison for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, and give her a duplicate for her deeds, a duplicate portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots and slaves, that is human lives. The fruit for which you so longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. When God overthrew Sodom, Lot's wife did the one thing that she was told not to do under any circumstances, to look back. A pillar of salt was all that was left of her. Why did Mrs. Lot gaze. She looked back, not in repentance, but wishing for what might have been. Mrs. Lot was also a fine citizen of Babylon the Great, not only of Sodom, but of Babylon. But I cite this biblical story because Mrs. Lot has much in common with the three groups of people that now come into view. This is the final song of doom. There are actually quite a few lamentations like this contained in the scriptures, but this is the last one, the very last one, celebrating Babylon's free fall, the end of human civilization at the end of the world. And we have covered the first two movements, verses 1 through 3, the overture, verses 4 through 8, the warning, and we now come to the heart of the song, the lamentation proper. It has three stanzas, each sung by a different group of people, but they all have one thing in common. They are committed citizens of Babylon, the great prostitute. They all drink of her cup of prosperity, and they all worship at her shrine of wealth. Now, I want you to appreciate this scene. This is drama, drama of the highest order. This is the end of human civilization, dramatized for the sake of effect. And I assure you that you have never seen anything quite like this before. The lovers of the harlot who yielded to her decadent culture and enjoyed her cup, they must witness her destruction, which in verse 9 is likened to the overthrow of Sodom, or the destruction of Babylon is described in terms that remind us of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who freely gave themselves to Babylon's voracious consumerism, they're set up like spectators in a private box, the first balcony of the theater, where they can see the magnitude of this fall. And they are made to see, this is to be appreciated, they are made to see what they fear most. Enjoy the show. And yet, not only are they eyewitnesses of the event, but they must now sing the score to this shattering end of Babylon. There's no need to act. We don't need actors for this one. No need to act, no need to fake disillusionment and horror. Their performance is true to their feelings, a heartfelt chorus of lament, as if they sang at their own funeral. Now, is this drama or what? And this miserable choir of doom, it consists of three divisions. And here they are. Verse 9, the kings of the earth, these are the political power brokers, government officials. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth, businessmen, or the whole industrial complex. And verse 17, the transportation industry, here portrayed as shipmasters, sailors, dock workers, you name them. So this is a picture of the world at large. The political powers ensuring an orderly life and stability. Then there is business, the industrial complex, the economic engine, and finally, there are all those who are involved in delivering the goods to the paying customer, to the consumer, all who have an interest in Babylon. They are here
great and small, they must now sing this oratorio of doom, always wondering, when will it catch up with me? Because the rider on the white horse is coming after them too, as we will see. And as if directed by an invisible conductor, the performance of this choir is like clockwork. And the song that they sing, it shows all the signs that you're looking for. It has all the features that you want in a fine composition, a fine musical composition. So, for example, there is refrain-like repetition, as each of these three groups begins with a twofold woe, 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 or as the text translates, alas, alas, the great city, verse 10, verse 16, and verse 19. And each of these three groups also closes with the same explanation, the same reason for their grief, only with slight variations. For in a single hour, they say, in a single hour, Babylon is laid waste. Verse 10, verse 17, and verse 19. Now, the singing of this choir is punctured by commentary. Commentary that exists to underscore and to highlight, to bring out this amazing and ironic unity of this choir of three divisions. They all stand in the same place. They all stand at a distance. And they all weep and mourn as they perform. They don't need attire to mark them out as the choir. They're made to wear their grief like a choir robe of sackcloth. But please, don't feel sorry for them. Don't feel sorry for them, because this is not the reason why the song is here. What does this absurd scene reveal? Two things, two notions govern this text. Number one, the fleeting nature of the world, Babylon. And number two, the nature of the worldlings, Babylon's citizens. The self-interested worldlings, Babylon's citizens. The fleeting nature of the world is stressed in the repeated references, this refrain to her suddenness, the suddenness of her fall. The worldlings are characterized by the intensity and the nature of their grief over this fall. The suddenness of Babylon's destruction, we already broached last week. We saw this in verse 8. Her plagues will come in a single day. But our threefold refrain, in a single hour, it draws even more attention to the headlong descent of this prostitute, Babylon. Now you can appreciate the astonishment of her lovers. How attractive she appeared to be in her prime. She glorified herself and she advertised her strength and beauty on Times Square. I sit as queen. I am no widow, and mourning I will never see. Today, as it has always been, perception is everything. Presentation is everything. Everything depends on how things are presented, how things are perceived. And by that principle, Babylon should have lasted forever. But as we also learned last week, mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Her fall is so sudden, in an hour, because God makes short work of her. When he rises to judge the world, accounts will be settled in an instant. I've heard some people say, I don't know what the judgment will be like. It must take for weeks to deal with all of these people that have lived on the face of the earth since the beginning until the end. No, that's the way that we tend to think. But with God, things are very different. The accounts will be settled, and they will be settled in an instant. And the balance of power will be restored. Power belongs to God. But what does the suddenness of her fall tell you about the world system that seems to go from strength to strength and from one success to another, and even recession is followed by a quick recovery? It was all one big sham. One big sham. Shadows on the wall. The grand illusion that is fed by the dream that man can build the tower. That we could determine our own destiny and come out on top. At times, you shake your head at how naive we can be. Doing the same things over and over and over again, and yet expecting different results. But as it turns out, the whole human race has been pursuing the wishful thinking fallacy. And now it's time to wake up. They bet on a lame horse, dressed up as a champion, duped by a cheap trick. Will you set your gaze upon what is not? For riches grow wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven, Proverbs 23, verse 5. Or in the metaphor of the book of Revelation, the earthlings, the worldlings, are drunk with the wine of her cup, the cup of wealth and prosperity and profit. So, let's think about the worldlings. People who belong to this world, who do not belong to the kingdom of God. People who belong to this world, they are here characterized by the intensity and by the nature of their grief. The second stanza, focusing on Babylon's industrial magnates and the businessmen, it delivers the most comprehensive picture of this. It's the fullest account. So let's focus on this, shall we? Now, like all three groups, these men and women, they stand at a distance. They get the panoramic view of the whole magnitude of this disaster. Like all three groups, they weep and mourn as they sing their lyrics. And they cry without reservation over Babylon's fall. Why? They've lost their customer. Verse 11. No one buys their cargo anymore. Now, you ought not to pass over this comment too quickly. You ought to be astonished. You ought to think, what? That's what this is all about? That's what the world is? Yes, that's all. When all is said and done, and all the layers of the onion have been stripped, that's what you're looking at. That's the core of life in Babylon. And this is followed by a list of 29 items that used to be for sale in Babylon. And the list highlights the extravagance and the luxury and the wealth as it was advertised in the world of the first century, that is the Greco-Roman world. Now today we live in the 21st century and we would have our own inventory. We would have our own list of things. But this list that includes groupings of minerals, of aromatic substances, groupings of wood carvings and fabrics and other things, it ends with a bombshell. Cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is human lives. Now let me say that again. Cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is human lives. Now this reflects the cynicism of this Greco-Roman world. Slaves were ranked not only with animals, but with chariots and pieces of furniture. They were property, and you could do with them as you pleased. Granted, not every master in Rome was evil. Some of them were good. But as far as the status of slaves was concerned, they were property. Property. Human beings, human lives that are property. Beasts of burden with a mind. And that's how they were traded on the marketplace. They were for sale. Now, is this a thing of the past? I don't think so. Now remember, this is God's word. And what this text reveals, it comes with a timeless quality. This is still true. This remains relevant today. She doesn't think twice about what she does to people. Humans are exploited in this world because time is money and the bottom line, profit. Babylon never changes. She never has, and she will not change because she cannot change. And slavery hasn't been abolished since the days of William Wilberforce, God bless his heart, or the days of the Civil War. In a world in which money rules supreme, human lives are still expendable. Profit comes first, not people, not in Babylon. An example. A certain rich man in a very poor country has women and children work for him by the hundreds. They live on his own industrial complex in tiny little rooms where 30 or 40 share a tiny, stinky little bathroom. And they work 18, 20-hour shifts, and they work 7 days a week. And they work for a handful of rice each day. Now, what are they doing? They manufacture goods, gadgets, that are sold in affluent countries. They're exported to affluent countries like our own, who can pay good money for this. Countries in which the making or manufacturing of those very same things would be much less cost effective, which would mean a reduction in profit. And so these women and children that work for a handful of rice a day, they are 21st century slaves. And they, of course, they exist at a safe distance from us. But the Western world imports their products, we buy them. And the people of those countries, they are forced to buy these products from us or from somewhere else at a much higher cost, much higher price. That's the system. That's a slice of it, a small slice of it. And that's a slice of 21st century Babylon, where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And that's a fact. It's a fact. Now, of course, it's easy for me to criticize. I also stand at a distance. In fact, it's been so many years that I've been part of the workforce. I earn my money by speaking words. It's easy for me to criticize. I stand at a safe distance, and I don't know the solution to the problems that we have in this world. I suppose, however, that that's because there is no answer. There is no fix, no ultimate fix, because the system is sick to the core. That's how God sees it. That's how this text that's inspired sees it. The system is sick to the core. Babylon has always been driven, is this not true, by a lifestyle of idolatrous greed. And people are sacrifices, expendable for the sake of profit. But this system, built primarily on greed, even when it's not so apparent, even when it's fairly civilized, like in our world, for example, this system that is ultimately built on greed, it will come to nothing in an hour. And Babylon will only be a memory. And here you see government officials, businessmen, and middlemen lamenting the global economic collapse and the end of human civilization. Now, if God's rendition of this disaster is correct, if God is right, then I would say they react. The worldlings react precisely the way that you would expect them to. They have just been stripped of all that they were living for. They have been stripped, and this is the end of the idol, the idol of the whole world system. What people worship, what people love, what people want becomes most visible when it disappears and it's taken away. The world doesn't love people. No. You work for corporate America, the bread giver of your family. Thank God for these bread givers. But you understand, don't you, that ultimately they don't love you. Babylon doesn't love you. The world doesn't love people, and being nice is not being good. The heartbeat of the world at large is for prosperity and is for money. Money rules. And therefore also the worldling's grief that we see here, it speaks volumes. Paul would call this the worldly grief that tends towards death. Worldly grief, 100% proof. Self-interested grief with no trace of any altruistic motive. The world stands by at a distance, weeps and mourns, wishing for what might have been. Welcome, Mrs. Lot. My friends, this is how the world loves. We grow up and we live in Babylon. By the time you leave school or college, you have a dream. You're working towards a vision, a goal in life. Maybe it's the American dream. Maybe it's that car with that place. And there is nothing wrong with these things. God doesn't want us to dwell in caves and to push cartwheels through the landscape and to live from hand to mouth. But you know what happens. All the good things that God gives to us to enjoy, they become idols. You see the world's glamour, and sooner or later you begin to notice your peers they go up or they go down. But the good things that God grants us to enjoy, they do become idols because everyone else worships them. And you see the luxury of Babylon's cup. And it's alluring. Of course it is. It's alluring, the cup of success, of power, of security, of possessions, and of wealth. And you begin to wonder, now what will it take for me to get some of it? What will it take for me to get more of it? What will it take for me to get all of it? Babylon's cup promises these things to you to make you sign on the dotted line, to sign away your soul, to commit sexual immorality that translates into the idolatry of greed. Babylon wants you. Babylon wants you. And Babylon wants all that you have and all that you can give. And when you are finished and you can't give anymore, Babylon will discard you and you become a casualty of the circus, Vanity Fair, because Babylon doesn't love people. Babylon loves only one thing, her idols. And so she's doing her best to enlist you. She's doing her best to get you. And you don't feel the pull? In a single hour, this is the refrain of our text, threefold. In a single hour, Babylon is laid waste. And the hour is coming. And the clock is ticking as we speak. The world's oldest clocks, by the way, were sundials. In ancient Egypt, obelisks were set up to measure time and to create very accurate calendars as early as the 4th millennium BC, as far as we know, maybe even earlier. However, even in a place like Egypt, the sun doesn't always shine, and so other clocks had to be made, other clocks had to be invented. One of the most popular ones was the so-called hourglass. The hourglass. You get the picture? You've seen them. The hourglass, in which you can see time passing almost with a fatal sense. As sand passes from the upper glass bulb down into the lower glass bulb until it's all gone. But no clock has ever been made to stop time from passing. No clock has ever been made to undo time or to wipe the slate clean. Our clocks, they can only measure time, and even this is subject to interpretation. As I said, in Babylon, in this world, time is measured in hard currency. Time is money. But the true meaning of time, only God knows. Time is in God's hands. The time of your life, and also the age of Babylon. How do you measure your time? With a mere clock? Or a calendar? Or the sand of mortality? Is time money for you? Or do you measure the time of your life? The days that are left? God's way. With a great clock hand of thanksgiving and the clock hand of hope. Thanksgiving because God makes you to differ from the rest. Thanks be to God, we're not of Babylon. In it? Yes. Not of it. He makes you to differ. and the clock hand of hope, because you can count on Him to be faithful to all that He promises to you. For you know that God doesn't love like the world does. His love is for you personally. And His love for you is not self-interested. It's self-sacrificing. And His love for you is passionate like no other. He is jealous for you with great jealousy. And His love is not reserved for those who earn it. I do this, you owe me one. One hand washes another. No, God's love is not reserved for those who earn it. It's given to those who don't. For while we were still weak, in time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might even die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God, much more now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by His life. Jesus lives for you, Christian. His life is for you. And His love is like no other. He loves you like no one else does. Therefore, give yourself up to Him and don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Let's pray.